Hey, church, go ahead and open your Bibles with me. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're beginning chapter 6, which is fun. We're starting a new chapter. So open your Bible if you've got a paper copy, or if you like using your Bible app, open up the Bible app, and we're in there. Under events, you should be able to search Provision Church or just Provision, and we should come up for you. So follow along however you want. We'll have a scripture on the screen as well. But I think there is something nice about holding it in your hand. I think paper is great. I think your phone works too. But I'd encourage you to do that and grab something you can take notes on. We actually make it available where you can print the note-taking guide that we would normally set out for you when we're together in person. So if you have a printer and would like to have that with you, we'll make that link available on this video, and we'd love for you to take notes with us as well. There's some quote, like a sharp pencil is better than a dull mind. That doesn't seem right, but however it works, a dull pencil is better than a sharp mind. There we go. Whatever the quote is, I think taking notes helps us retain. That's just science. Taking notes helps you retain, and what better to retain than God's word? So let's get into it this morning. And by getting into it, I'm going to start out by telling you that I love basketball. And if you're like me, then during quarantine, losing sports has been difficult. It's funny because I think we've embraced some of the like almost offshoots of sports. Like the NFL draft had some of its highest ratings, and you may or may not be watching. Their ESPN has a special right now called The Last Dance. And so I think we're embracing sports through these kind of side shoots from sports. But I love basketball, and I love playing basketball. I'm not good at it. I'm actually very bad at it, but I love it anyway. And I don't know, you've probably watched basketball, even if you don't like it, you've probably watched it. And have you ever seen anybody just try to show off? Like, think Harlem Globetrotters. When the Harlem Globetrotters show off, it's awesome. It's fun to watch. They're fantastic at doing these trick shots and handling the ball. But when you go outside to your neighborhood court or at your college where you've got a gym and just regular people out there trying to show off, it's not like the Harlem Globetrotters. In fact, it's the opposite of that. Usually it's very annoying, but it's like they've got to prove how good they are. And in trying to prove how good they prove how bad they are. It's like good defense and solid offense isn't enough. When I was in middle school, and one was a big deal. Like, I remember we had and one shirts, and it was like the thing, and they had like the trash talking slogans on the back of the shirt. And there was even something called and one mixtapes where they guys were out there playing street ball. It was basically like a little more competitive Harlem Globetrotter style ball. It was just huge when I was in middle school. And I remember this one kid that I would play basketball with in one of my friend's neighborhoods. And man, he thought he was on N1 mixtape all the time. And you know, here's just this little middle school kid, terrible at basketball. But man, I remember, like, you know, he was the kid who would always try to dribble through your legs, or like he would put it in his shirt and like tap it around. I remember one time he tried to like pull my pants down and run around me. And it was like, dude, stop. Like, this is weird. Like, it's not cool. It's not N1. This is just weird. And it was annoying. But the thing was that in his mind, man, he must have thought he was fantastic at this, because it was like all he did. And I could just imagine in his mind him being unbelievable. Yet here in reality, like as I'm standing in front of him playing against him, I'm thinking, this is miserable. Like, I don't even want to play because this is so annoying. And it was a clear difference of perception and reality. In his perception, this was fun and he was good and everybody was seeing how good he was. And in reality, everybody was like, dude, just stop. Like, this is sad. Just stop. And perception and reality, when they don't meet, it's frustrating. When perception and reality don't meet, it can be very frustrating. It ends up wasting people's time. Like, I think about even in that pickup basketball game, like, it's a waste of time when someone thinks they're better than they are. And it's frustrating. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, kind of switching gears, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his followers about reality. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount so far, all through chapter 5 and now into chapter 6, Jesus is really challenging perception versus reality. Here, the religious leaders and those who have been following the law have built this perception in their mind of what should be. And Jesus is coming to them and saying, no, reality is this. In reality, your fancy moves are not cool. They're just annoying. In reality, the way you're interpreting the law is not accurate. In fact, it goes against God's heart for that law. And that continues here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, which is what we'll be reading together today. So far in chapter 5, in this sermon that Jesus is preaching to the crowd, he's already confronted anger and lust and divorce and honesty and responding to enemies. He's hit on all those topics saying, hey, here's what you think, but here's what is really. And now we're discovering through all of this that the Christian is different than the world, that the life of the Christian is different than the life of the non-Christian. It's different because people in this kingdom mindset are willing to do what God has called them to rather than what's comfortable. And God's designed it that way so that people might ask the question, what is happening here? Why would someone be different? Why is this person different? There's a gospel reason for this. But Jesus recognizes that our hearts love to make idols. Jesus knows that. We know that. Our hearts love to make idols. And in obedience to Christ, if we look at all of Matthew chapter 5, and we're obedient to Christ, there's a temptation in that to enjoy the result of our obedience more than the object of our obedience. Why are we being obedient? We're being obedient. We're following Christ. We're listening to his commands and being doers of the word because of who Jesus is, because he is worthy, not because it makes us look good in people's eyes, not because it gives us a better way of doing things in this life, but because Jesus is worthy. He is the object of our obedience. And Jesus wants to make sure what we're seeing here in the first few verses of Matthew chapter 6, that our hearts are about him. That in pursuing perfection, in trying to pursue him in every minute and second of our life, that we are pursuing him. So let's look at the text today, Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. If you would, read with me. God's word says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." In this text, we see that motivation determines reward. Motivation determines reward. Notice that here, Jesus doesn't say, don't do good works. Like, there's not a, hey, don't do good works unless you do it this way. It's beware. He says, beware. And I want to encourage you, as we go through this, don't let the fear of doing good works wrong keep you from doing good works. We're going to talk a lot about mentality and motivation today. And sometimes we can paralyze ourselves with analysis, the paralysis of analysis, to quote one of my favorite pastors. But we need to make sure that we're not paralyzed by the fear that we might not be getting good works right. And instead, we should keep at it. Here, Jesus is not telling us to stop doing good works. He's telling us to beware as we do those good works. Keep practicing righteousness and beware. There's this good thing, and that good thing is practicing righteousness, but there's a wrong way to do it, and that wrong way is to do it in order to be seen by other people. Right there in verse 1, that's the wrong way to practice righteousness. Righteousness is not for other people. Righteousness is for Jesus. So he says, beware. All good things need warnings. I mean, it's just a part of our condition as humans. Every good thing needs a warning. I mean, that cup of coffee is going to give you energy and it might taste good. I don't think so, but you might. But it could spill on you and burn you. So beware, right? There's nothing wrong with that cup of coffee, but use the wrong way. If you pour it on your lap, you're going to get burnt. But if you sip on it and drink it like a normal person, it's going to be fine. But beware the wrong use. I mean, getting food from a wet market may be fresh and cheap, but if you eat a bat, you might start a worldwide pandemic that kills hundreds of thousands and destroys the global economy. So beware. I mean, we need warnings for things. Beware. Here, the danger is that we might be getting righteousness wrong in our heart and mind. Righteousness is from God and of God, but in our mindset, pursuing it, we might get the idea of righteousness wrong in our heart and mind. And instead of making that righteousness about Jesus, we make that righteousness about ourselves. We again make ourselves our king. We make ourselves our idols. Remember that Jesus just told this crowd to be perfect in the verse right before this. If you go back in the last verse of Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5, 48, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And this is now 6:1. Jesus is telling them to beware practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen. So he's balancing that mindset of pursuing perfection and now being perfect so that others might see it. It's a warning to not make righteousness a show. It's a warning not to make that pursuit of Christ a show, that it's not an act. D.A. Carson, I love what he says about this. D.A. Carson says, "To attempt to live in accord with righteousness spelled out in the preceding verses in the end of Matthew 5, but out of motives eager for men's applause is to prostitute that righteousness." It takes what God has created in righteousness as a good thing and it makes it something else. In this text, the thing to beware is the wrong motivation. The thing to beware is the wrong motivation. That motivation determines the reward. And here it's easy to have the wrong motivation when it comes to pursuing righteousness. Jesus loves us. Jesus cares about us. And Jesus wants what's best for us. And so as he's giving this instruction, he wants us to have the reward. And the motivation of our hearts matters to that reward, to how we receive that reward, to knowing and enjoying Jesus. God looks on the inner man, not on the outward appearance. For God, it is the motivation that matters. It's not how good something looks. It's the intent of the heart. He judges the motivation, and he's not just pleased with good work. God is not just pleased with surface level good work. He wants us to have a right heart. He's more pleased with a right heart. He doesn't desire sacrifice. He desires obedience. Obedience is not just action, but attitude as well. Part of how we obey is our motivation. When we obey and we grumble along the way, it's not really obedience. It's a disobedient spirit doing what it's supposed to do. An obedient person does it with an obedient spirit. Good works to be seen by others exposes an attitude of pride. But good works for God's glory doesn't care who sees, and it proves an attitude of humility. And we know, after all, even from the text that we're about to see, that God does see. So even if no one else sees, the audience that we care about, the one whose judgment matters to us, the one who we should be motivated for, sees it all. He sees even what's in secret. So motivation determines the reward. And because God cares about us, he's pushing us in that direction of getting the reward. Let's continue on in verse 2. Verse 2 of chapter 6 says, "Thus," so beware of practicing your righteousness in front of others to be seen. Your reward is already there. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Here we see the reward of praise. So if motivation determines reward, then there's a couple different rewards to earn here that we see in verses 2-4. And the first reward that is an option is the reward of human praise. Praise from people. And that's the reward that we see the hypocrites want in verse 2. And praise feels good. I mean, the reward of praise makes sense that we would desire that because praise feels good. None of us don't want praise, or to say that in the positive, all of us do want praise. All of us want it. We like people to like what we do. We like people to speak well of our work and our efforts. And it's not bad. Like, it's not bad to enjoy that people encourage you and give accolades. It's not a bad thing. It's healthy. We all need praise. What is bad is when that becomes our motivation. When the motivation of praise from others becomes the driving factor for us pursuing the things that should be motivated by a love for Christ. When you give to the poor, Jesus says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. We see in that phrasing, there's an expectation, there's an assumption of giving for God's people. That's an Old Testament and a New Testament, an Old Covenant and a New Covenant expectation that God's people give to the poor. And it makes sense. I mean, after all, that's how we know God. The reason we know God is because God gave to the needy, that we were in deep, desperate spiritual need. I mean, even in the Old Covenant, they were enslaved to the terrible slave masters in the Egyptians, and God set them free. He gave to the needy their freedom. And for us as Christians now in this new covenant, we look at what Jesus did for us, and we were in need. We had the greatest need. When we read verse 2, when you give to the needy, we know what need is like. Even more than financial need, which is absolutely what Jesus is talking about here, we know spiritual need. And we knew a spiritual need that no man could satisfy except the fully God, fully man, Jesus. And Jesus came and lived a life that we couldn't live. We deserved the consequence of our sin. Our need was so great that there was a consequence, death, waiting for us. And Jesus, in his goodness and his kindness and his generosity, came and provided for our great need with his life, with his death, and with his resurrection. That is our hope for salvation. And if you're watching right now and you don't know that you're saved, and you may not consider yourself a Christian, and you don't know what it means to be a Christian, that's it. That we believe our salvation is in Jesus Christ. That for us to be saved, it was the blood of Christ. And I want to encourage you, right now is a perfect time to give your life to Christ. You're like, but Mark, you're in the middle of the sermon. This isn't an altar call. I can't give my life to Christ right now. Like, don't I have to walk to the front of a stage and like, aren't there supposed to be tears? Or, yeah, I mean, all that's fine and all that's good. But no, you don't need that to be saved. You can be saved sitting on your couch in your underwear right now. Like, you can be saved by trusting in Jesus for your salvation and nothing else. It's Jesus and nothing else. Only Jesus. So whatever else you're clinging on for hope in your life, set it aside, repent, turn from that, whatever it is, and turn only to Christ, and you can be saved. Look, if that's a decision that you want to make right now, if you feel the Holy Spirit stirring in you, you can't get past that. I'm not there with you in person to walk through that with you and talk through that with you. It's pretty simple. I would ask you, if that's working in you right now, man, do something crazy. Do something a little bit weird and send a DM to the Provision Church Facebook page or to the Instagram page or to our TikTok or go to our website and find our email addresses. You know, I'll even make a phone number available with this video. We'll put it up with this clip right here. And you can text or call us. Look, we want to help you in this process. If you understand the need to be saved by Christ, We want to celebrate with you, and we want to walk with you through that, even in the middle of a sermon, even without an altar call. Man, let the Holy Spirit work in your life. Surrender to Jesus. Jesus gives to the needy. That's how we know him, because he gave his life for us who had the greatest need. So when we help others, we reflect this gospel generosity. And we can't save someone. We can't give them salvation. thank goodness for that. But in some small ways, we can reflect what Jesus did. We can give financial help. And that's the example in verse 2. When you give to the needy, you are reflecting the gospel. It's the expectation of God's people. And Jesus is telling them, when you do that, though, sound no trumpet. Sound no trumpet. Don't sound the trumpets. I mean, it's hilarious to think through. I mean, it's like, this is like Monty Python stuff. Like, you can almost imagine a Monty Python sketch where people are going around like blowing their trumpets and giving something to like the poor people around and announcing, look at me giving to the needy. You're welcome. I mean, it's so gaudy. And you're like, yeah, this can't be real. It's got to be metaphorical. But we actually think that during this time, there would have been a trumpet sound to start a time of prayer and fasting. And there were the religious who would think that if I give to the poor, and almsgiving, if I give alms to the poor, it'll make my prayer and fasting more effective. And so the trumpet would sound to begin that time, and they would go around and give to the needy as the trumpet sound. It was like this big display. Look how holy and righteous I am. Look how good I am. I mean, it is wild what they had built up from this expectation to give to the poor. And so Jesus is saying, don't sound your trumpet, you selfish, prideful hypocrites. Don't do that. This is what the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. This is what being a hypocrite looks like. And a hypocrite comes from the word actor. I mean, it's what an actor would have been in Greek society, that same word. And it's someone who would have put on a mask to show who they were playing. And here Jesus is saying, these guys are putting on masks. It's not who they are in their heart. They're putting on a mask to fool you into thinking they're something they're not. And we have modern day trumpets, don't we? To sound the call of the coming hypocrites, showing their greatness, putting on their masks to show how good we are. We have modern day trumpets. And I think those modern day trumpets are our social media platforms. And maybe not even just social media platforms, but the fact that right now we have the ability to text however many people you want in one text message to show how good you are. Like, we're able to create these masks to show people our righteousness. Look how righteous I am. We don't need horns anymore. We've got Instagram for all of that. And I think some of the most annoying videos on social media are the videos of the, I see this video a good bit, pops up every once in a while, of like the high schooler who walks into a room with a classroom. They're in high school. He walks into a classroom. He's got this box of shoes and like there's got captions under it. And you know, it's a feel good story type thing. And he's like, this kid in class was too poor to buy these shoes he wanted. So this kid in class bought him a pair and gave them to him. And it's like this, they're like chronicling it on their Instagram or on Facebook or whatever. And it's like, just give the kid the shoes. Like, stop making a production out of it. Like, if you are kind and generous and there's righteousness in you and giving to the needy, just do it. Like, why make a show of it? Just give the kid the shoes. Stop making it about you, you person who is able to give this kid a good gift, and instead just bless the kid. Stop belittling that high schooler who can't afford the shoes and making him look like a poor kid that can't afford anything, and you're this kid who's so nice that you're giving things. Instead, just give it to him secretly. I mean, for the Christian, the call is absolutely not to make that about yourself and show everyone how good you are. Instead, the call is absolutely to bless that other person in the name of Christ. Is to make it all about Jesus. And Jesus works in the secret blessings. So stop blowing your trumpets. Stop blowing your trumpets. Stop being like the hypocrites. And these broken people that Jesus is talking to are just like us. I mean, we are broken. The people who are in need here are broken like we are. When we are in need, we are broken like the person helping us. I mean, wherever you are, if you're in need or if you're the person who is able to help the person in need, you are on an even playing field before Christ. You are both equally broken in your sin. And so there is no place for us to say, well, I have a little more money, so I'm better than this person. No, we're equally broken, so we are equal. So let's not make it about us and our greatness. Let's continue to make it about the person who makes us equal and allows us to have salvation in him, even though we are broken. We shouldn't be acting like we've got this righteousness thing down. None of us do. None of us are perfect. So let's none of us go trotting around like we're so righteous and you should be just like me. Like we should set the example. But man, do not parrot your example in front of others so that they try to admire you in your eyes. I mean, that's you're trying to build a perception. That's what he's fighting against here, is building this perception of your own greatness. If you are able to bless someone, it's not because you're better, it's because you've been blessed first. And you see that Jesus-centric view of that? That if I'm able to bless someone, it's only because Jesus has blessed me first. It doesn't make me better, it makes me just another person in this line of blessing. Man, praise God for the way that he gives. It's not my gift to someone, it's God's gift to that person through me. Man, I'm just so grateful I can steward until it gets there. And if someone gives to me, I'm grateful for that to that person for giving, but I should understand as the person in need that even more that gift is from Jesus who does the actual providing. It's all about Jesus here. In our brokenness, we remain humble and remember everything we have, whether we are the giver or the person who is in need. Everything we have, from salvation to bank account, is a gift from God. We should be eager to share that gift, not thinking we are the gift giver. Instead, we should point to Jesus as the true gift giver. That's the goal. This is true in Jesus's picture, in Jesus's statement here, in both the synagogues and the streets. You can see Jesus has frustration for his people in his buildings, in the church buildings of what the synagogues would be, and also where people should have been living sent. In both places where it should all be about God, whether on mission in our worlds or in our buildings that we worship Jesus in together, it should all be about Jesus and not about ourselves and not about how great we are. Truly I say to you, those that blow their trumpets to be praised by others, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And I read that, and it's just sadness. Truly, they have received their reward. And how sad that is. I mean, if you think kids playing t-ball and not getting a trophy is sad, this is sad. This is the real brokenhearted sadness. They missed it. They put in all the effort for nothing, for the reward of a fleeting joy of someone's compliment. They missed it. They've received their reward. This is the deception of the enemy, to believe that receiving praise to our name might compete with the reward of giving praise to the name of Jesus. There's no comparison. Our praise ends. That reward finishes. They have received that reward and now it's over. I mean, you think about what even about the guys in the history books that we still praise. You're like, what? Mark, look, George Washington, he's a great hero. He's been dead and gone for hundreds of years and we still admire him. Like, so maybe his reward hasn't finished. No, for sure. His reward is finished for his accomplishments here as a warrior and in the history books. Like, whatever rewards he still has that matter to him are the rewards that he stored up for himself as treasures in heaven, doing things for the name of Jesus. None of his earthly temporary accomplishments outside of Jesus matter at all. At all. For him, that is done. And so, yeah, it's cool that you can read about him and be inspired, but it's done for him. And the question is, what does it matter for you if you end up in history books because you did something great, but didn't with your life invest in the things that are eternal? Of what worth is that? Of what value is that to you? It is a wasted life. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life trying to get into history books for the sake of temporary praise. Even George Washington, his life was like a vapor. The question for you is not whether your name ends up in history books, but whether your name ends up in the book of life. And that is the question. And that question was settled on the cross, and now we get to choose. Not based on our works, right? We're talking here, we're coming back. Jesus has a plan for his people, and it's easy to squish those things together that we see, okay, if we do the right things, we can be saved, and we think, okay, that's salvation. No, we say, no, Jesus alone, Jesus and nothing else. Jesus plus works is not salvation. It's only Jesus. But here, Jesus has a plan for us that in our salvation, we follow him, that we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. So my question is, are you planning for eternity? Are you planning for eternity? Are your good works for your glory? And if they are, then they are worthless to you. Like, let's just make harsh statements together. If your good works have been for you so that people might think of you better, those are worthless. So start thinking and planning, how can I be about God's glory? How can I be about the glory of Jesus? Well, Jesus keeps talking to us. He's not done giving us that instruction. You're like, Mark, what do we do? Like, okay, maybe I've made it about myself in the past. What do we do? Well, let's keep reading. Let's see what Jesus says in verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, Jesus says, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Here we see the reward of Christ. So if our motivation determines our reward, we see the possibility of pursuing righteousness for the sake of making our name great. It's for the praise of other people. And verses 3 and 4 show us the other possibility, the reward of Christ, the reward of glorifying God with our lives. And that is what we should be about, Christians. That's what we should be about, church, is the reward of Christ. The truth is that if we are caught up in ourselves, if we're caught up in ourselves, we will not be caught up in Christ. You can't be caught up in yourself and in Christ. You can't serve two masters. We have to be about Christ. And Jesus is telling them, don't let your good works be about you. Point others to God's greatness. In fact, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So don't even make it about yourself to others. Don't even make it about yourself in your own mind. In your own mind, discipline yourself to make what you do about God's glory. In your own mind, glorify God with your works. It's a biblical picture of generosity. This, Jesus is teaching us here, a biblical picture of generosity. We give because God gave to us. The church must be generous because in giving we glorify God. That's how we glorify God. It's a way that we glorify God is in our generosity. We've already talked about that our giving reflects his giving. Our giving reflects his kindness to us. And that's one of the reasons that in our welcome time, when you tune in and see our welcome time, and even now, I'm not afraid to ask or ashamed to ask for you to be generous in your giving. Because in being generous in your giving, you're reflecting the generosity of Christ. And I say that, being generous with your giving financially. God cares about using your money as an indicator of what motivates you. I mean, here, are you using your money to get glory for yourself by giving to the needy so the trumpets sound and people see how great you are? Or are you giving in secret for the glory of God? It's finances are an indicator. And God does reward your giving. God does reward your giving. When you give with the motivation of honoring Christ, that's righteousness that God rewards. And I want to be careful. I want to be careful. Don't confuse what I'm saying with like me selling holy handkerchiefs. Like, that's not what I'm doing right now. Like, I'm not saying if you purchase this at this price, God's going to send blessings your way. Yeah, that's not what we're saying right now. When we're talking about a reward here, we're talking about a biblical reward. This is not a financial reward that Jesus is promising as a reward for giving to the needy. It's not a physical reward. Like, he's not promising that your ailments are going to heal up or that COVID is going to disappear. That's not the promise of reward here. The promise of reward here is Jesus Christ. That's the promise of reward. When we put ourselves in the background, when we make ourselves less and make Jesus greater, the reward is that we enjoy Jesus more. Jesus is not a reward for the Christian life. Jesus is the reward for the Christian life. Jesus is the reward. And I want you to understand this. I mean, let that marinate in your mind for a little bit. When this is done, when we say amen and say goodbye, and you're back in your living rooms or in your car, wherever you're listening from, watching from, take some time to really just think about Jesus as reward. Take some time to meditate on that. Ask your family as you're sitting there, if you're with your family, what does it mean for Jesus to be the reward? How can Jesus be the reward? Psalm 16:11 paints a good picture of Jesus as the reward. The psalmist in Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Jesus is the reward. He is the sweet joy and full pleasure for us. He makes known to us the path of life. So we can give generously. We can give generously because we know the greater reward is not a financial reward. It's the reward of Christ himself. Jesus is our reward. So church, give cheerfully. Give cheerfully to the local church. If you're a part of Provision Church, give cheerfully to the work of the church. Because the greater reward is not your finances. It's knowing and honoring Christ. Give cheerfully to Help Crisis Pregnancy Center. Give cheerfully to Ground 40 or Love Life or Desert Streams or the Union County Homeless Shelter, or even now in this hard time where we're seeing even greater unemployment stats, give generously to those who are in need in our community. Give cheerfully because you're doing it for God's glory. Give cheerfully because you're doing it for God's glory, and in God's goodness, he's rewarding us with an even sweeter knowledge of him. He's rewarding us with himself. Do it for the reward. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. For the believer, our great reward is God himself. The Apostle Paul told the Philippian church that his desire was to depart and be with Christ. That's a neat thing to think about. I mean, the best thing for Paul was to be with Christ. He says, "It is far better for me. It is by far the best thing to be with Christ." Jesus is your best thing. I can say that as a statement to you, no matter who you are, and know that is true. Jesus is your best thing. The question is, do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus is far better? Or are there things of this world, maybe your finances, maybe the praise of men, maybe the admiration of certain people, maybe to you, that seems far better, that you make concessions here and there, that you choose the way of this world, you choose sin instead of the way of the kingdom because you want this person to admire you or to appreciate you or to get along with you. Maybe that's an idol for you. Jesus is your best thing. If you believe that, God gives us ways and opportunities to know him and enjoy him more. If we believe Jesus is the reward, we won't long for the false reward of human praise. Our issue of right motivation that Jesus exposes in this text is really an issue of faith. That's what it boils down to, is do we have faith? Do you believe in heaven and hell? That you are an eternal person? Do you believe that sin has consequences? That Jesus lived, died, rose again to pay for your consequences? Do you have faith that God really will reward you as you live for him and give generously in secret to those in need? That the momentary trade-off is worth it. I mean, think about the trade-off, that we're trading the nice things of this life for the greater things of the next life. Are we willing to live in poverty for the joy of the reward of Christ? Hebrews 11:6 says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Reject the praise of men. Have faith. Draw near to God. Seek him. And look forward to your great reward. Church, I love you, and I want to pray for you as you continue to live sent and change the world with the gospel, because Jesus is your great reward. Let me pray for you. Father, as a church, you know that we define the mission that you've given us with the pithy phrase of becoming a Christ-centered community, driven by the joy of the gospel to make disciples who make disciples. And it's refreshing to look at your word and be reminded of that joy of the gospel, that the joy of the gospel is you. You are the joy of the gospel. You are the reward. God, we thank you for that. I pray that you would be the best thing for the people who are listening and watching right now, God, that they would truly believe that and live in that faith. God, we love you. We thank you for your life, death, and resurrection, and we pray for your quick return. We pray this all in your name. Amen.